Okay, so for those of you who have been reading Daily Truth Base, you know that we just about finished Jeremiah. And last week we did Jeremiah's greatest hits, including Jeremiah was a bullfrog. Part one, this is now part two. And I was, as I was doing Daily Truth Base, I was thinking, oh no, I got Jeremiah. I was thinking, oh, I don't really want to do Jeremiah. The only thing I dislike more than Jeremiah, which is going to be a toss-up between Ezekiel and Revelation. But Jeremiah has been surprisingly good from my perspective. It's easy to understand, and it's got a fairly simple message. The content of it is a little depressing because it's the last book that gets written before the nation of Israel goes into captivity to be judged for their sins. But there is a lot of hope that comes out of the Book of Lamentations as well, and also in Jeremiah, so we're looking at some of that. The last half of the book deals with God saying, I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to bring you back. And one of the advantages of that is it gives hope, because just as God said he's going to judge, so he will bring them back. And then he goes on to this bit, 10 chapters or so, where he talks about judging all the nations. And you think, why? And it's basically not a whole lot in there except how miserably he's going to judge all the nations. And there's, as we've been going through this, we've been looking at what's the application to the original audience and the application to the audience today. Well, understand that you kind of have to understand plan A, B, and C. Basically A and B are the biggies, but there's actually a plan C that's in here. And there's actually a D. So plan A is that God would get a group of people, he would make them holy. So he'd give them a set of rules to obey that would make them separate, distinct from the nations around them. And they would be Yahweh's people. Okay, then Yahweh would pour out all these blessings on them, and everybody would look at them and say, how do you guys get blessed so much? And that's kind of the model that we follow for glorifying God. It's we obey God so he can bless us, and then people say, well, how does that work? And you had some of that during Joshua's time, you had some of it during David's time, and then you started losing it during Solomon's time, and the rest has been history. But you'd have little revivals, like a guy called Hezekiah, he was a good guy, and Uzziah was a good guy. So you got a few good guys in the myths where God was able to bless the people. But by and large, the people didn't want to do things God's way. They chose their own way. So God said, okay, you don't want plan A? Well, now I got plan B. Plan B is, I'm going to break you of your idolatry. And I'm going to send you into captivity. And for 70 years, you're going to serve the king of Babylon. And then I'm going to bring you back. And I'm sending you into captivity because you are not trusting me. You're trusting yourself. You're trusting other gods. You're disobeying me. You're dissing me. And that's just, you're going to basically get smacked. And he sends them into Babylon. And they get smacked. And he says, I'm going to bring you back. We haven't seen that yet, but he actually does bring them back. And idolatry is no longer the major issue. They're no longer bowing down to the idols. But in judging them, he burns the most magnificent temple on earth, which we looked at in Isaiah. It's like, how could you do that? God designed it, he built it, and gave him all the spoil to do it. He has this magnificent temple. And the point out of that was that God desires our obedience more than he desires the most magnificent temple on earth. Because the thing that brings him glory are people who obey him, not some great buildings. Anybody can do great buildings. And Solomon did the greatest one, but it didn't bring God glory. So now they're living in plan B. And plan B is, okay, we're going to get disciplined, and then we're going to come back, and then we'll make the best of the situation. There's an interesting little plan C that shows up, and it's actually in Jeremiah 42, and Tom alluded to it in the praise time. There's a group of people who want to go down to Egypt. They're the remnant of the remnant of the remnant. It's this straggler group. And they come to Jeremiah and they say, Jeremiah, we want you to inquire of the Lord. And whatever the Lord says, we will do. We're going to do it wholeheartedly, completely. Just whatever he says, we'll do it. Now, this kind of really brought a smile to God's face. If we could just turn up on missions for a minute. But, wow, this is what he's always wanted. So he makes this incredible promise to them. It's like an unbelievable display of God's grace. He says, look, if you guys will really obey me, stay in the land, don't go to Egypt, I will plant you again. You don't even have to go into captivity in Babylon. The thing that I purposed, you don't have to do that. I'm going to basically bless you here in the land. I'm going to rebuild you, and you're going to be my people. I'll be your God, and it'll be just like old times. And those of you who read it or have any clue as to Israel's history know what happened. They said, no, we're going to Egypt. Well, what about the promise they made to obey? It's like, and I thought, boy, that's kind of similar to us sometimes. And I might have a little bit of a corrective down at the last point. But it's just an incredible piece of grace to say, okay, you guys totally earned this discipline, but because you want to repent, and you want to repent wholeheartedly, I will bless you. And he had made that offer, most of you know, to Zedekiah just before he went into captivity. He said, you know, if you obey me, I'll bring you back, you'll have a good time in Babylon, and if you don't obey me, I'm going to burn the city. And Zedekiah couldn't obey God, so he wound up, last thing he saw was his kids getting executed before him, then they blinded him. He died in prison. It wasn't a happy experience. And the whole city got burned, all the houses, the temple, the works. So that was plan A, plan B. Plan C was the potential to live with God again, but then they chose plan D. And if you know the rest of the text in Jeremiah, it basically, God brings judgment not only upon the Jews that are living in Egypt, but all of Egypt. And when you step back and look at the broader picture, God is bringing judgment on every single nation. So there's nobody else to trust him except God. And he's using Babylon to do it. He said, the king of Babylon is my servant. What, uses these pagan kings as servants? Yeah, Jeremiah mentions this. Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant. Isaiah says, Cyrus is my servant. And these guys are carrying out God's will. And that brings us to the passage we have here in Roman numeral 1, Jeremiah 27:4. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. I made the heaven and the earth, man and beast, everything in it, by my great power and by my outstretched hand. And I have given it to whomever seemed proper to me. So God does what he wants with it. And I have now given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I also give them the beasts of the fields, so they'll serve him. Kind of wonder how that works, but maybe he took all their livestock, or you know, maybe all the animals lined up and bowed down, I don't know. So all nations shall serve him, his son, and his son's son, until the time of his land comes. In other words, it's now going to be Babylon's time. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. Now God had predicted, I am going to give every single nation into the hand of Babylon, and then I'm going to give Babylon into the hand of a new nation I'm going to raise up. He raises up the Medes and the Persians, people who actually have been conquered by them, to serve them. The point is that God is saying, your gods that all you nations serve cannot protect you. The Moabites had a god called Chemosh, and there's a stone from a king of Moab, who basically said Chemosh gave him all the victories over Israel. And God said, okay, I'm sending Moab into captivity, I'm sending your king into captivity, and I'm even sending Chemosh into captivity. People are going to carry his idol into captivity. And then he does the same thing with Ammon, their god Moloch. I'm going to carry him into captivity. So the god is actually going into captivity as well. And to fully appreciate this, you have to understand that the gods were responsible for protecting their people. And basically, if you beat another nation, your god was better than their god. That's actually some of the tensions that are going on in the Arab world, vis-a-vis the Western world. It's their god is giving them victory over our gods. And that's what's definitely going on back there. So God says, just to show you that it's not your god, it's me, I'm going to send all you guys into captivity. See, there, I did it. And God gave everybody into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And then he said, because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't acknowledge me, Nebuchadnezzar attributed his victories to his god, I'm now going to give Nebuchadnezzar into the hand of new people. So he gives him into the hand of Cyrus, of the Persian Empire, and then Cyrus sends the Jews back into captivity. So the big plan is that, Roman number one, God shows himself to be the only one worthy of our trust by rearranging the nations according to his will. And 50 to 51, the last chapter in Jeremiah is 52. 1551 basically are all devoted over to the destruction of Babylon. So that's the big plan. God is the only one that's worthy of our trust. Don't trust in any other nation. And frequently as he lays out the judgment against these nations, he says, you trusted in yourself, you trusted in your riches, you trusted in your pride and your wisdom, and they're all gone. So he basically said, I'm the last one standing, therefore you should trust me. Now this is a message of hope to the nation of Israel back then. When they were in Babylon, don't serve the Babylonian gods, because they're not the ones who gave you victory. Serve Yahweh, because he is the only one that's worthy of our trust. That's applicable to us today. What do we trust in? Chemosh, Moab? No, we trust in our God. You know, our jobs, our education, our accounts. You know, we trust in all this other stuff. And no, it's not about that. It's not even about who we know, unless the person that we know is Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. So I basically wanted to pick out the greatest hits of these, and Jeremiah doesn't really do things chronologically or logically, he does them topically, but there is a little flow from this. One of the pieces that show that you are trusting God is that you pay attention to what he says. Which is Roman numeral 2. Trusting God by putting his word at the core of our values and decisions builds, oh no, we got a typo, our relationship with him. So if you're going to be trusting God, here's a good test. Where is his word in your life? Most people trust a cartoon that they made and they call it God. It bears no resemblance to the real thing. And the God of the scriptures has revealed himself so we can know him and trust him. This section is called the New Covenant. And it's the largest passage that's quoted in the New Testament. It's entire, you know, the big section. This is the biggest one that gets quoted in its entirety in the New Testament. It's a pretty big deal. And most people are relatively clueless about what it teaches. So we're going to take a little look at it. I did a sermon in the fall on Hebrews 10 that I talked a little bit more about this and its application to New Testament believers. But I want to help us understand it in its context. So it starts out with a bright and cheery piece in Jeremiah 31:30. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Oh, wonderful. Praise God. It's one of my favorite verses. And actually, if that was believers' favorite verse, Christianity would be totally different. Because if we had this understanding, we would fear God. You know, it's like we're going to reap negative consequences. And the God that you see in the scriptures is scary. You don't want to be on his bad side. So everybody's going to die for his own iniquity. And then the days are coming. This is future, says the Lord. That's Yahweh. When I will make a new covenant. Ooh, new, improved. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, question number one. With whom is this new covenant made? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's the Jews. Now, it's not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, that's the older Jews, in the day, singular, that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's interesting. Did God make a covenant with the nation of Israel on the day he took them out from the house from Egypt? It was like a couple months before he actually got them to Mount Sinai and gave them the law. Well, if you drop down to the next paragraph, in Exodus 15, this is right after the Song of Moses and the Song of Marian, the day he led them out through the Red Sea, he actually made a deal with them. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, what's right in his sight, it's like key. It's Jeremiah repeats this so many times, and God says, I'm judging you because you wouldn't do what was right in my sight or in his eyes. And if you give ear to his commandments and you keep all of his statutes, which he was going to be telling them, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh who heals you, basically makes you whole, brings you back to the way you're supposed to be. This was his first deal. The Mosaic law that follows is kind of how you deal with, in part, the Levitical law, breaking this covenant. But this was the first original deal that God made with them. Then in 19:5, just before he gives the Ten Commandments, he gives a similar kind of thing, elaborates on it, actually calls it a covenant. But this has two parts. You listen and do what's right in his sight, and then he basically watches out for you. That's the way it is. That's wonderful. That's the Christian life. We listen to God, do His will, He blesses us. This is plan A. This is what it's supposed to be like. Now, in Hebrews it does talk about, mentions the New Covenant, talks about its ordinances and stuff that followed, but this was the original deal, and it's still the essence of it. It's a relationship. We listen. If you think about a couple that doesn't talk to each other, do they have a relationship? If they don't pay attention to each other, do they have a relationship? No. You can't have a relationship unless it's listening and paying attention and responding. Responding correctly. There's also the responding, what? Yeah, that's not all right. Okay, so it's not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers on that day, which they broke. My covenant, which they broke, even though I was a faithful husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So this is the days after he regathers the nation. And some people think this referred to Jews coming back from captivity. You make that decision based on what the other parts of the covenant are. Some people think it's what happened with the Jews in 1948. You can make that decision. Some people think it's yet future. Let's see what it says. He's going to make a new covenant with them after some days when he regathers them. Thing number one, I will put my law in their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. So that would mean that the people who enter into this new covenant relationship with God would have the law in their heads and on their hearts. They would know what God said and they would do it. The hearts is where you made your decision. So anybody who says, I'm part of the new covenant and doesn't have the law in their mind or they don't have it affect the core of their value system is basically not saying that they have the biblical new covenant, because those are the first stipulations of it. Let's see what else happens. I will be their God and they will be my people. So that's that relationship thing. They're going to have an intimate relationship with God where they seek to do His will, not their own will, and He blesses them. That really hasn't been that true of the nation of Israel, and it's also not that true of most New Testament believers I know. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Which means no more daily toothpaste. Yay, I'm free. I wouldn't need to be doing what I'm doing now if you were full participants in this new covenant, right? Because you'd all know God, right? I wouldn't have to tell you what God's like. You'd know it. And if you ever talked with a friend and you basically try to discern from their conversation what their concept of God is, what, you pray? Yeah, it's what we do. You know, you gather to worship Him? Well, yeah, it's what we do. You know, it's like people don't know this. They would all know me from the great to the least. And thus says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. Now, for some reason, everybody just harps on these verses. But I want to back up for a second. It says, why would God need to put His law in people's minds? And one of the questions down below, you have to be thinking about this one, is what good does the law do once you've accepted God's provision for your sin? Why would God go to this trouble of putting it in you if the whole purpose of the law is to point out the need for a Savior? Why would it have to be at the core of your decision making if it was just to show you needed Christ? What's the point of the law for people who have a relationship with God? And the answer is, it tells us what He likes and what He wants us to do so He can bless us. So the core of it is not like the old one, but it's an internalized law. And just to finish off this section before I draw out some of the implications of that. So He's going to forgive their iniquity, their sin He's going to remember no more. So the fact that the Jews got judged in 70 AD by having the second temple destroyed and they got dispersed and scattered to the nations just like God said would happen in Isaiah and also in Jeremiah tells me that this thing hasn't gone into effect yet for the Jewish nation, because they don't know God, they don't have a relationship with Him, they're not His people, and let's look what else happens here. They don't know His law. If heaven and earth... Wait a minute. If the ordinances of the moon and the sun, stop doing their thing. It's kind of left out some of those verses. Depart from before me. So there's no more sun and there's no more moon. Then the seed, the offspring, the descendants of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So in order for God to have abandoned any plans for the nation of Israel, then the sun and the moon would have to be gone. So it's a little cloudy today, but I know there is a sun up there because it's not as dark as it was last night. So God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. If heaven and earth can be measured, if heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth be searched out beneath, we're still working on that one, we're getting closer. I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. So all they have done is they have dissed him, they have worshipped idols, they have not trusted him, they have not obeyed him, they have not listened to him, they haven't sought his will. And basically, he's not going to abandon them. He's not. He's going to discipline them, but he's not going to abandon them. So God still has a plan for the nation of Israel inherent in this new covenant. Nothing that they do is going to make him abandon this plan to bless this people. And if you've just read Isaiah and Jeremiah, you know that it's like 20 to 30 verses saying, I'm going to bring you back, you're going to rebuild the city. He mentions specific spots in the city that are going to be rebuilt, and he actually does that here. Days are coming, says the Lord, verse 38, that the city will be built for the Lord from this gate to that gate, and he goes on and explains it. So God has a plan for the nation of Israel to bring them back. At that point, and at that point alone, does the new covenant, they enter into the blessings of the new covenant. Now, hallmark of the new covenant, the piece that's elaborated on, is not forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more, but the law is going to go into their hearts so they can be his people. Now, what does it mean to have the law in your heart? Well, they have a responsibility to do this. I want to skip over the one that says spirit. Let's go down to Deuteronomy 6:5. This is God's reference to the giving of the law the first time, and he gives it the second time, and we're going to get the Ten Commandments. And he says, actually we just have them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, this gets quoted in the New Testament. Sometimes they put in mind, because the heart included the mind. In fact, if you look at it, the words that I command you today shall be in your heart. So where do we normally keep words? In our mind, right? That's kind of, as far as I know, there's not a whole lot in the heart except some cholesterol and other stuff going around down there. And he says, the words, if you're loving the Lord your God with everything you got, these words are going to be in your heart, they're going to be guiding your decisions, that's what that means, and you shall teach them, you shall talk of them, particularly to your kids, when you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, it's part of your life. And then you have the responsibility of putting these words on your heart. Proverbs 7 talks about, if you keep my words, if you treasure my commands within you, then you'll live, you'll bind them on your fingers, you'll write them on the tablet of your heart. Wow, tablets are in the Bible. Who knew? Yeah, all right. Some people are just waking up. Okay. Yeah, welcome. It's the day after St. Patrick's Day. Okay. So, how do you actually get the Word of God written on your heart? Is it there? They have the responsibility of doing it. Now, God is going to do something to the nation of Israel in the future that makes it a little easier to get there, but they had the responsibility in the Old Testament to do that. And here's, I think, the key to it. Some of you found this from Daily Truth Base. Isaiah 49, jumping back a little bit, and we're also going to get a new covenant in Ezekiel, but Isaiah 49:20. A Redeemer is going to come to Zion, that's Jerusalem, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. So people had to turn back to him before he could regather them. Thus says Yahweh, as for me, this is my covenant with them. This is going to be what's going to happen. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth or your descendants forever, this time forth and forever. There's going to be a time when a Redeemer would come to the Jews who had repented, and he was going to put his spirit upon them, and it was going to stick on them. Now, the Spirit used to come upon anointed kings and prophets. And the prophets, it was like almost temporary. It wasn't always there. So when the Spirit came upon them, then they spoke Yahweh's word. It's a real link between the Spirit and the Word of God. In the New Testament, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. It kind of fits together really nicely. So what he's going to do in the future is he's going to pour out his Spirit upon them. We're going to see this a little bit more in the minor prophets. And they're going to be speaking God's word. Now, let me just go one more. Hebrews 8 and chapter 10, both of them reference this. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. So this is something that's going to happen. I'll put my laws in their mind. I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. In Hebrews 10:16, put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I'm going to write them. So it's this, like, this is still a valid thing that God wants to do. He wants the law to be in people's hearts. He wants it to be at the core of their decision making. 2 Corinthians 3:3 has an interesting little verse that bears on this. It says, you folks, are an epistle of Christ. You're written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in stone tablets, but, you know, graven on stone tablets is, I guess, some piece left out, but on the tablets of the flesh, or a little later, on your heart. So somehow the Spirit of God puts his law at the core of our being. Anybody who wants to claim that they are a new covenant Christian should have that as a characteristic. And very few people that I know actually have that. And it's not something that mystically happens, because you had to do it in the Old Testament by writing it yourself. You had to memorize it, meditate on it, say, this is the value that I'm going to adopt, and then make it a reality in your life. That is how you develop and build a relationship with God. You listen to what he says, and you do it. It's really pretty simple. Question's going to come up, does the New Testament believer enter into the New Covenant? And there's all kinds of different views on that. The New Covenant, as it was related in Jeremiah, is for the nation of Israel. Well, what about Jesus in the verse that we just had in the Lord's Supper, where he says, this cup is blood in the New Covenant? Well, what about it? What does that mean? You figure it out. I actually did a sermon on it last fall. But I'll give you a little hint. The New Covenant is for the nation of Israel. It will always be for the nation of Israel. New Testament believers enter into a part of it. It's not a second covenant. It's not a separate covenant. Romans 11 says we are grafted into Israel's blessings. So all the blessings that we have as New Testament believers flow out of the promises that God made to the nation of Israel, starting with Abraham. The New Covenant elaborates what Abraham had with blessing, universal blessing. And then we enter into part of that, but I'm not in the land of Israel. I haven't rebuilt any temples or streets. The only way I get the law in my heart is by submitting to the Spirit and embracing what he's said in the Word. That's how the law gets in my heart. If you want to basically claim New Testament, New Covenant for every New Testament believer, you might want to think about, ask a person, have you reached the point in your spiritual life where you know for sure that you're going to heaven? And they'll say, yeah. All right. Why? Because God in his grace gave me his new covenant. Oh, really? Okay. So how do you know you are part of this new covenant? Because the Old Testament says that if you have this new covenant, the law is in your heart. And it's in your mind. And you're doing it. And then it actually becomes something that's called salvation by works. I believe I'm part of this thing because I'm doing all these works that the law said. And then you've got, where does faith fit in? And then you have a really good conversation, but we're not going to have that here, unless you ask later. Okay, so God shows he's the only one worthy of trust. You basically develop your relationship of trust with him by basically taking his word and putting it in your heart, reading it, memorizing it, meditating it, making it part of your life, making your decisions according to that word. And if you, by the Spirit, put the death to deeds of the flesh, you live. Those are pieces that, you know, the Spirit uses his word to point out sin, points out the corrective. It's basically this, that's the relationship. But there are ways to go deeper in the relationship with God. And this is the fun part. we can deepen it by asking and trusting Him to give what's best when it's best. You'll know Psalm 84:11, no good thing is He withhold them and walk uprightly. But there are two verses in Jeremiah that I thought were pretty encouraging. First one is in 32:27. Behold, I'm Yahweh. I'm the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? I love that. And that's our view of God. Oh, gee, God, I don't know if you're going to be able to handle this. God says, no, I'm Yahweh, you know. Nothing's too hard for me. I can handle this. That's our God. Now, if you don't know Him like that, then you really don't have a relationship with Him. If you don't call out and God comes to you and helps you, you might want to think, what kind of relationship do I really have with God? Next verse was one that was really encouraging me as a young believer, 33:3. Call to me and I'll answer you. Wow, you'll take my calls. Does that work with emails? And you'll show or tell the, King James had it as show, but most of you, the real version is declare, but it's in there. You great and mighty, unsearchable things that you didn't even thought about. And my mind always goes to 1 Corinthians 2:9, where Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for anybody who wants it. No, for those who love Him. So God's favors are given to those who are in a close, intimate relationship with Him. And it's not a general promise to anybody who says, I believe, okay, and now where's the stuff? It doesn't work that way. You have to call, and then He answers. You have to trust, and then He answers. You have to wait, and then He answers. It's like, I called, you didn't answer, so I went and did it myself. Remember this guy called Samuel? He kind of lost the kingship for doing that. I don't want to go do that. So you call, He answers, and the relationship gets deepened. But unfortunately, we don't always live like that. So we trust God, we try to follow His word, we call, He doesn't answer, and we actually do things on our own, and we get in trouble for it. So that's why there's this wonderful book called Lamentations. basically it should be called Weeping and Sobbing. And there are two books in the scripture that deal with suffering. Job deals with undeserved suffering. You're doing everything God wants you to do. You're blameless, you're upright, you fear God, you depart from evil, you praise Him, you don't curse, you do everything that's good, and you suffer. Job deals with that by basically showing you there's this bigger picture that you don't always see. Your job is to be faithful to God, and His job is to protect you and bless you. So that's Job. But Lamentations is the book for stupid suffering. Job was smart suffering. This is stupid. Stupid is when you have blown it. When you basically said, God, tell me whatever you want me to do, and I'll do it. Whatever it is, I'll do it. Whatever. And God says, okay, stay here, don't go to Egypt. No, I'm going to go to Egypt. That's stupid, right? Because it's doubly stupid. It's one thing to be ignorant, but it's the other to be rebellious. And that is rebellious stupidity. That's like, I know what you want me to do, and I'm not going to do it. That's like almost fatal. Surprising that God lets people live on the planet when they do that, but then He would have wiped out most of us a long time ago. So we have the book of Lamentations that deals with stupid suffering, and Jeremiah writes it somewhere, in chapter 39 or so, when Jerusalem actually falls, and then he recounts again at the end of Jeremiah 52, the fall again. And somewhere in between there, he writes this lament as he sees Jerusalem in ashes. Okay? It's like 9/11 over all of Manhattan. It's like everything is gone. The people are gone. Can you imagine Manhattan empty? It's like, if you saw that Will Smith movie, you might have some idea about that. But it's just like the whole city is emptied and then it's destroyed. It's like nothing there. It's like, whoa. And Jeremiah is reflecting on the fact that the nation has disobeyed him and earned this consequence. And we get five chapters, and they're arranged a little chiastically, and right in the middle is this passage in Lamentations 3. And a lot of people know this. It's a really good one. Unfortunately, they would know a little bit more and be benefited more if they knew the context. So I'm going to pick it up in Lamentations 3:17. You've moved my soul far from peace, and I have forgotten prosperity. I don't even know what it looks like anymore. So Jeremiah had a really bad life from a human perspective. It was not pleasant. You get thrown in pits, you know, beaten, put in stocks. I mean, it's just like, last week I did open the sermon with, you know, would you like to have God speak with you? Everybody goes, oh yeah, love to have God speak with me. Well, why don't you go tell my people this, and then you can speed up for doing it. You know, got any other words to say to God? Yeah, I got more for you to say. And it gets beat up again. Yeah, so it wasn't a very pleasant thing. And Jeremiah reflects that, man, the big covenantal blessings were peace and prosperity. I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to bless you. Right? Those were the big ones. And he says that's nowhere to be found. It's gone. And then, in 21, he says, I recall this to mind, therefore I have hope. So it's what's going to follow. So he's going to bring to mind some of the stuff that God had said that gives him hope. And the point of this, Roman numeral 4, seeking God who has revealed himself in Scripture gives us hope, particularly when we've done what's wrong, which probably fits us various times in our life. It's because of Yahweh's chesed, his loyal covenantal love, that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Their new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. We sing songs about this, okay? Now, most of your versions will say loving kindness. And when you talk about loving kindness, most people think, oh, God just loves us. He wants to hug us and dandy us on his knee. And oh, he's just, oh, it's so good. He really loves us. Well, if you just read the chapter, it's basically God rips them apart. He sends the sword after them. He makes them starve to death. He then says pestilence upon them. He, you know, sores and boils breaking out all over the place. I mean, it almost looks like he's a monster. This is not the loving kindness kind of God. This word doesn't really fit. It's covenantal loyalty. And I can actually demonstrate from this if you understand chiastic structure. It's through Yahweh's chesed that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. What's new every morning? The compassions. Then great is thy faithfulness. What's that got to do with the price of tea in Israel? It's chesed. Chesed is covenantal faithfulness. And it's because God was loyal to his covenant. And he says this repeatedly. Because I'm loyal to your forefathers, I'm loyal to David, I'm not going to totally abandon you guys. So this gives Jeremiah hope. God is incredibly loyal. He never goes back on his promises. Anybody who says that God has abandoned the nation of Israel is basically saying God's a liar, he's disloyal, he's unfaithful, he doesn't keep his promises. And that's not the kind of God anybody wants to trust. But if God does have a future for the nation of Israel, then we know that we can trust him. And in 1948, as I mentioned before, a lot of people were really surprised. Wow, the nation of Israel came back together. This has never happened in all of history. How did this happen? Well, they're not his people yet, but he's building them, just like he was building them in Egypt. And we will see him eventually take them as his own. So the thing that gives us hope is that our God always keeps his promises. He is loyal. And the covenant was, if you obey me, I will bless you. It's really, really simple. If you disobey me, I will discipline you. So he is basically expressing faith in the fact that God will do this, bring them back together. The next verse 24 says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. Basically, portion is inheritance. It's what you're putting your chips on. It's what you're hoping for. So the Lord is the one that I am focused on for all my future bennies. Therefore, I put my hope in him. Yahweh is good to everybody. Well, yeah, maybe. But he's really good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Now, if he's good to those who wait for him and those who seek him, what is he to those who don't wait for him and who don't seek him, who go out and pull their own strings and make their own life? I think the parallelism has to be he's not as good to them. At very least. Those are at least the plan B, plan C people. You want plan A, or experience the best possible plan B, is you need to wait for him, you need to seek him. What does it mean to seek him? Well, remember back in, it was last week, if you seek me, you'll find me. Yeah, God I'll be found by you if you seek me with all your heart. If you half-heartedly dabble in me every other Sunday or so, you don't find him. You only find him if you seek him with your whole heart, which means all the heart's got to be aligned on what does God want. That's why I do toil, to help you line up everything under, this is what I believe God wants for my life. Well, he's good to those who wait for him. So as you heard in the praise time, you sometimes have to wait. Waiting is not necessarily bad, because what waiting causes us to do is delight in the relationship with God. So, you know, I don't have any, Habakkuk's going to say, I don't have any, you know, the fields, the granary is empty, the horses are all gone, I got zilch. But I will rejoice in the Lord, in the God of my salvation. I still got God. I don't need all that other stuff. And, you know, most people in terms of relationships can only have a good relationship if everything's going good. And if you start removing pieces from the relationship, they've got no relationship. If you remove good things, you know, I like this person because, you know, X, Y, and Z. So what would happen if you took away X, Y, and Z? For most people, it'd be no relationship. Now with the Lord, it's, well, what happens if you remove X, Y, and Z and any benefit? Well, if you have a relationship with God that's good, nothing. Because it's not about the benefits, it's about the relationship with him, and the benefits are just the icing on the cake. To the soul who seeks him, they'll find him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly, which I guess means not fussing, for the salvation of Yahweh. So here he is watching everything in smoke, and he knows it's going to be 70 years. He knows he's going to be dead, but he says, I'm still going to put my chips on God. I'm going to wait, hope for him. Now, the next verses that are in this context are pretty important. The Lord will not cast over forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassions according to the multitude of his mercies. These are the things that fail not. He is always merciful. And merciful basically means when we repent, he relents. That is so clear in Scripture. We repent. Oops, wrong thing. Sorry, God. We'll do it again. Okay, then he relents and he spares. Sometimes you, you know, get the consequences of the discipline, but at least there's a eventual end to it. So, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion. He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God is not a sadist. He actually says, when he's making that offer to the people that want to go down to Egypt, I'm grieved that I had to discipline people. It hurts me to see what I had to do to them. He gets no pain, pleasure from our pain. Some of the other gods, the false gods, basically, they loved it when people would basically cut themselves for them. But God says, I don't get, you know, any kicks out of your pain. It grieves me to have to do that. So where do we go here? He does not afflict willingly. He only does it because he has to maintain his justice and to move us back towards holiness. But why should a living man complain for the punishment of his sins? Kind of puts things in perspective. I have sinned. I've separated myself from God. I'm getting disciplined. So why am I complaining? It was my choice. God didn't come and just smack me on the side of the head because I was being good. He did it because I was being disobedient and I wasn't seeking him. So why should I complain? Now, here's the piece. Let us search out and examine our ways. Reflection is good. And return back to the Lord. A lot of people will use this in an evangelistic sense to develop a relationship with God. But basically, if to turn back to the Lord, you have to have been with the Lord. This is a message to believers. Although most of every single repent word is geared towards believers getting back into the relationship with God, not doing the things that isolated you from him. As he says in 59:1 of Isaiah, you know, your sins have caused a separation. That's why I don't listen to your prayers. And here's what I guess you should say. We have transgressed. Oh, wait, I missed one. 41. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. So a lot of people think, praise God, okay, done it. That doesn't do anything. What does that mean? It doesn't say just lift your hands, and it's not about lifting your hands. Let's understand first what it means to lift your heart to the God in heaven. What does that mean? Sing really loud? No, it's make your decisions according to what God wants. That's what's going on there. And the hands is the same thing. My hands are only doing God's will. It's about a will and a works thing, not about music. We have transgressed. We have rebelled. And you have not pardoned? Yeah, right. It's acknowledging the fact that they are reaping the consequences from their sin because their heart's been in the wrong place, their hands have been doing the wrong stuff, and now they're repenting. Let's turn back to the Lord. Now let's put our hearts and hands at His disposal, not do our thing, but do His thing. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. Wait a minute, what happened to the nice guy God? Where is he? I want to go worship that one. No, this is the only God you get. This is the one that basically will... You want to avoid the consequences. This is what living in fear of God is all about. So the person has reaped consequences. They have gotten to the point where, verse 55, I called on your name, Lord, from the lowest pit. So that's like about 5 feet below a snake's belly button. It's like, it's really down there. And it gets so bad that there's no other place but up, and then they call upon God. And that, unfortunately, is what sometimes it takes. God really has to grind us to get our attention. So we call upon Him. And then He called, and God heard. And this is the same prophet who said, God's promise in 33:3, call to me and I will answer. And now, as he's watching the city go to ashes, and he's Jeremiah, basically, this actually hit him a lot harder because it's his fault. You know, nobody paid attention to him. He gave them the words that they needed to save themselves. They just wouldn't listen, so it must have been Jeremiah's fault. So there's actually a little layer of guilt that's probably in there. And then the beloved city, the beloved God, everything's trashed, and he is really down. But he remembers that God invited him to call. So I called on your name, and you heard my voice. Do not hide your ear, Lord, from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on that day that I called upon you and said, it's okay, don't fear. We call upon God even in the midst of discipline. If we've repented, God will come near us and say, don't fear, it's okay. And then he even goes further, 58, O Lord, you have pleaded my case for my soul, you have redeemed my life. Now this was true from Jeremiah on a couple levels. God preserved him in the captivity. If you know, Babylonians basically said, you're free to go wherever you want, and then they accidentally capture him again. And there's nothing that was recorded about what he said then. But they basically find him again, and then they take the chains off him again and say, okay, now you're free to go wherever you want. And then the Israelites take him captive to bring him down to Egypt. Poor guy. But the piece is that God redeemed him physically. He also redeemed him from the emotional morass that he was in because of the sin of his people. So seeking God, who has revealed himself in the scriptures, gives us hope. And the thing that he's revealed about himself under Roman numeral 4 is he has chesed. He has loyalty to his covenants, loyalty to his promises. He's also merciful. If we repent, he relents. He's faithful. He will do what he said. He's good. You know, the stuff that we get that we don't like, it's actually good. It's usually part of discipline. That's what he does. We discipline our kids for their benefit. So they wouldn't grow up to be little monsters. So they'd be big monsters. No. So discipline is good. And actually, each of our kids have actually thanked us for the way we parented them. They must not know much about the world, but because they recognize that they've seen the benefits of it. Discipline is good, and God is just. You know, it's just what? No, just as justice. He's also just wonderful, but he's just. He gives us good for good, evil for evil. So if we are making the sacrifices to do what's good, we're foregoing what looks like fun to do what's good, guess what? God is the God of payback. That's another huge theme throughout the scriptures. He'll always pay back. I guess I could have put in there something about forgiveness, but that was only mentioned a couple times in Jeremiah. So the fact that God accepts them back, it's implicit that God accepts them. He says, I'm not going to remember your sins anymore. I'm not going to let your sins stand in the way of a relationship with you because I want you back. And that's why there's a God who is worthy of trust. Okay, questions?
Yeah? I'm not sure I understood your point about Jeremiah feeling some guilt. Are you just saying because he knew what was going to happen and he was trying to let them know what to do and they didn't?
Yeah, so if you're basically given the message to a subsidiary or to a group that if you guys don't get your act together, you're going to be axed, you know, and you go and you try to work with them and they don't get their act together and they get axed, you kind of think, oh, you know, could I have done something better? What could I have done? And if you basically are responsible, you feel like the whole nation, everything got burned because Zedekiah didn't buy my message. I went to Zedekiah and said, if you will go with the Babylonians, God won't burn the city. And he doesn't go to Babylonians. God burns the city. So he's probably feeling, you know.
He was blameless, you'd say.
Oh, yeah. Well, a couple times in Jeremiah's thing, he gets a little bit upset and God rebukes him. Actually, last sermon we talked a little bit about, there's some sections in there. I only gave a couple representative ones. But obviously, Jeremiah is a star. Yeah. Right, how does the Spirit do that? Okay, there was a person in the praise time sitting really close to you who talked about some emails she used to write, and then she kind of looked at how they changed. Okay, now, in order for her to have that perspective, her whole value system had to change. She had to embrace God's truth in her value system. So she now looks at the previous behavior and says, I don't like that, because she's got this new value system. That new value system is God's word. How did that get on her heart? Is the Spirit of God communicated to her the word of God so she can embrace it and develop the mind of Christ? It's like one of the sanctification mantras. The Spirit of God uses the word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ. So to answer the last question first, that's how the Spirit of God writes things in our heart, by giving us the word. You know, that's the major means of sanctification. Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them for truth, thy word is truth. We embrace the word. Now the Spirit, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, that's the verse Romans 8:13 is many are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. To be led by the Spirit means that you're doing what the Spirit wants. You know, it's like he's giving you direction, which he does through his word. You follow. And then you use the truth of Scripture to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You say, bad, I don't want it. Here's the good thing. So that's how that we become the epistle. And you guys are epistles right now. I mean, I heard it in the praise time. It's like people are looking at your lives and they are seeing God's word reflected. That's wonderful. It's just the way it's supposed to be. Now, how did the Old Testament saints have God's word written on their heart? That's my question. Get your own. I think a lot of it goes back to Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, which actually is the same concept of the Isaiah 59 passage. You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may do it. All right? Then you'll make your way prosperous, then you'll have good success. It's the thinking of the word and internalizing it that makes it on our heart. Okay? The mind is the thing that, you know, we read the words. The heart in the Old Testament made the decisions. So the way you got the word in your decision-making system is you embraced God's values. If God said it was good, I say it's good. God says it's bad, I say it's bad. Because he is the maker of this world, he knows what's good and bad. So I want to do what's right in his sight, and I get his blessings. So the New Testament did it basically through meditating on the word. Just, you know, hearing what God said and doing it. And then it became part of the values, and then it's in their heart. To be in their heart means to be in your value system. Risk of being redundant. Okay, then what role does the Spirit play in the obedience of New Testament saints? Well, that just goes back to what I answered the first time. The Spirit of God convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You're not doing what God wants. Righteousness is found in this way, and you're going to get judged if you don't. Okay, so he does that with unbelievers. He also does that with believers. If you look at the change process, we basically find out the course of action that I'm headed on goes to this destination. That destination is unpleasant. There's a better destination that God offers. I have to basically turn my path, feet to God's path. In the discipleship passage, the Word of God shows you the path, shows you where you're off the path, shows you how to get up back on the path, and shows you how to keep going on the path. That's the work of the Spirit of Truth. He shows us that stuff. He sometimes uses other believers, like God used a prophet to point out sin. He uses other believers to do it. That's a function of the Spirit. You know, people don't just randomly come up and say, you know, you're heading in the wrong direction. So that's kind of how the Spirit does that sanctification process. Well, that's the conclusion I want you guys to try to figure out. New Testament believers, does every New Testament believer that you know have the Spirit? Yeah, they'd have to, because by understanding the New Testament, you can't be regenerated and have a relationship with God unless you have the Spirit. But he's grieved and quenched. So as a result, they don't have God's law written on their heart. The dynamic is no different. Just because you have the Spirit doesn't mean you have the law of God on your heart. It's, yeah, Gary.
Just a comment about it. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, he responded by man some of the bread alone, but by every word that proceeds of the mouth of God. So I really took that to mean that just as your body needs bread or food every day, otherwise it will wither away and it will slowly die, so your spirit needs the word of God every day to live and be alive, basically. So quenching your spirit is really going to be rising it from the word. So if you stop reading the Bible, you stop kind of feeding your spirit, then it will slowly die away and you totally need
totally accurate. I kind of run now whenever I hear people say they're really into prayer because it's not based on the word. It's based on, they're just saying their thing. I want to hear God's words and then I want to respond to it in prayer. That's more the model. Remember, it's not prayer that sanctifies you, it's the word that sanctifies you. And if you basically make it your daily bread, then you do good or do well. Yeah, nope, scratch.
I have a question.
Sure.
Regarding regathering of the Jews, and I know that this does not, whoever decides to regather does not impact my daily walk with them, and I know also that he is infinitely just. But we all, you know, try to train Jews and work with them, and they, it just seems unjust to take these people who are actively rejecting Christ and really just worshiping ritual and then bless them. So what is...
Okay, the Jews are a special object of God's love, lack of a better word. And he is demonstrating a loyalty to them that is totally undeserved. But notice, they don't have these blessings. It's not unjust. They don't have these blessings. They will get the blessings when they repent, acknowledge their wrongdoing, and come to him. And it's really interesting, in Jeremiah, I couldn't include all the verses I would like to, but one of the ones that was on my next 10 passages I wanted to talk about, when he talks about the nation, Israelites coming back, he also talks about the nations being regathered too. So anybody who repents gets his blessings. So the Jews right now are not necessarily, are not totally the regathered Israel. Right? This is the kind of a forerunner of it. But when they repent, God will bring back the blessings that he initially promised, because he made a promise to Abraham that he was going to bless his descendants. And then he said, in you all nations will get blessed. But he still has a promise to Abraham for his descendants. He actually says he's going to bring back the other nations. He brings back Ammon. He brings back Moab. They are Lot's kids, but were nephews of Abraham. They get brought back after the captivity from Babylon. So he's gracious to all people in bringing them back, but the Jews were this special object lesson. And just to show that, I'm going to pick somebody, and I'm going to basically be loyal to them. So just, it was a means of God reflecting his character. Yeah, John.
Just to make that distinction, you have to understand the distinction between the Jews as a corporate entity versus the Jews as individuals. and also a context of corporate repentance versus individual repentance.
Yeah, thanks, John. Any individual Jew gets a relationship with God just like, you know, anybody who's a Gentile who does that. But there's this national repentance that he's planning on. And he actually says, I just got a kick out of this. I'm not sure how literal it is, but he's basically said, you know, it can't be exactly literal. The nations are going to carry back your sons. So these people carrying, you know, the Jews back to Israel. But, you know, maybe they're going to buy them plane tickets. Yeah.
Just about the justice for the corporate people, the Jews, basically, that is not the people that have suffered more, that has been punished more.
Than yeah, they've been around longer than anybody to be punished the longest. So it's
just
fair play.
What happened in the 1300s in Russia, what happened in Europe, and today happened.
Yeah, I just to add insult to injury, I mentioned last week an article where almost all the mainline churches have gotten together to denounce Israel as committing apartheid against the Palestinians. And, you know, basically call for divestiture and stuff like that. It's like, they don't realize that God has the plan for this people.
Yeah. When's the national repentance? Is that?
I think it comes after the time of Jacob's trouble, after the tribulation. The nation is going to return and seek God. And you kind of see how things are building. We now got a group of people who call themselves Jews. They're getting more and more pressure upon them. There's, you know, when all heaven breaks loose in terms of judgment, then there'll probably be a time when the nation will discover God's word again and return to Him. Individual Jews obviously do. They're messianic congregations. But as a nation, I'm still waiting for that. And because I think God's still waiting for it. Okay, food's here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who is trustworthy. In fact, you are the only secure, sound, and sane basis of our trust. Thank you that you always fulfill your promises, that there is nothing too difficult for you, that you want a relationship with us, that we can call and you'll answer and show us great things. Father, you know, we haven't even thought about the ways that you will bless those who are faithful to you. Thank you for the degree to which we experience that now when we turn from our stupidity and follow you. I pray that you would point out anything in our lives that is keeping us from experiencing the blessings that you desire, and we'd be smart enough to forsake them and embrace your values. I pray that your values would be at the core of our being and transform our lives so that more and more people would be able to see life as you intended. We commit ourselves to this task for your glory's sake. Amen.